Kathy.
Thanks, Sherry. Beautiful job.
God bless everybody. Nice to see you today. You may be seated. Man, oh man, oh man, we have meetings today, don't we? One over there, and one back there. I hope none of you have to be at more than one of those, or I don't know what we're going to do. We're doing a meeting for the workday, or just people are going to show up? I was looking at Robert. He's behind you, but they're just going to show up. That's confirmed. Okay, well, God bless. You know, yesterday we had a day in God's Word regarding dealing with the adversary. Many of you were there. If you weren't, you're on your own. The truths we covered in God's Word were there long before I taught them. And also the teaching of them is going to be available at some point, at least for a limited time, once we get all the CDs done and everything like that. But there was so much more to cover, and we kind of, as we do sometimes, spilled over into Sunday morning with our day in God's Word. For those of you who were a part of it, today we're going to conclude it. For those of you who weren't a part of it, hopefully today will still be of some help and insight for you from God's Word. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, please. You know, one aspect of our adversary, the devil, that I didn't really teach yesterday, and I'm not really going to teach it in detail today, I'm just going to touch on it, is regarding the future of our adversary. The reason I didn't teach on it yesterday and I'm just going to touch on it today is because the topic yesterday was dealing with the adversary, right? Dealing with the adversary in this world at this time as the church right now. It's nice to know there's a day that coming when he's going to be dealt with finally and completely. But that really isn't going to be our job primarily, although we'll be there to witness it, thank God. But it brought to mind something that the Word of God says about our Lord Jesus Christ that I think we sometimes forget. And it's in 1 John 3, verse 8. It says, "He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose," look at this, "for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That's an alarming statement when you think about it. Because if I were to ask many Christians, maybe if I were even to ask you guys, why was Jesus Christ manifested? You might not have that answer. You know, well, to take away our sins. Well, that's true, but the Word of God says to destroy the works of the devil. Now, is one great work of the devil the fact that you and I are born sinners? Absolutely. But there's more to the work of the devil than that, right? You might recall yesterday, if you were here, and if you weren't, I'm sure you've read it before in Genesis, the Word of God talks about two great things that were given to man, right? One of them was the Spirit of God. The other one was the dominion over the earth, okay? As you and I are born again, the Spirit's restored to us, isn't it? And yet the dominion over the earth remains in the hands of our adversary, the devil, right? Jesus Christ is a complete redeemer. He was sent by God. He came and accomplished what he accomplished for a complete redemption of man and of the earth itself from the hand of our adversary, the devil. So there are aspects of the redemption. Now, he's already paid for it. It's already done. But there are aspects of that redemption that have not been manifested yet. Your new body and mind, for example. But also a new earth, you know, and other things the Word of God speaks about that are paid for, but not yet manifested. And until they're all manifested, then in a practical, in a manifested sense, we can't say that all the works of the devil have yet been destroyed, although when he cried out, "It is finished," and more importantly, the day he got up from the dead, the accomplishment of all of that was fully guaranteed, wasn't it? But isn't it interesting that 1 John says he was sent to destroy the works of the devil? That certainly includes your redemption and mine, but it also includes the redemption of the entire earth from the dominion of him as God of this world. Romans 8 speaks about that, of course, right? And the book of Revelation in great detail speaks about some of those matters. So isn't that interesting that it's when you realize what occurred in Genesis, you realize that although there were great repercussions to man, the repercussions went beyond man, didn't they? See, in many ways, Jesus Christ, you know, he certainly was, you know, the second Adam, but he also dealt in another realm as well. You know, he did direct battle with our adversary, the devil, and his finished work on the cross was the final death blow to our adversary, the devil, where he, you know, at the time is coming, the Word of God says, when he's going to be crushed under our feet swiftly, you know, and that's all that's going to be great to witness. But it's also great to know that it's already paid for, it's already accomplished. The price has been paid for, which is why the Word of God can declare that you and I are already more than conquerors through him that loved us, right? Look at Colossians 2, please. So in when it comes to our adversary, the devil, and dealing with him, it's important to remember this, that, you know, as magnificent as redemption is, our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished more than that via his death and resurrection. Colossians declares that very, very clearly in chapter 2, verse 13. It's speaking of his work, and I think many of you know this entire section here in Colossians 2 is just a gold mine of truth regarding what was accomplished for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. But for today's purposes, let's start in verse 13. It says, "And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." That's pretty good right there, okay? If that's all it said, glory, hallelujah, right? But it says more, and because it says more, we should be aware of what it says, right? That our Lord certainly did that, that boy, because of what he did, I'm forgiven of all trespasses. Because of what he did, I'm made alive again. Not just now spiritually, but for all eternity. I'm made alive in him. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So it's nailed, it's done, you're forgiven, you're righteous, so am I, glory, hallelujah. But keep going. "And having spoiled principalities and powers." Principalities and powers. What the heck are they? We looked at them yesterday. It's talking about spiritual principalities and powers, right? Spiritual authorities who are ultimately under the head spiritual authority of the world, which is our adversary, Satan, the devil. It says he spoiled them. He spoiled them. Does that mean he gave them too much candy? No. It's a word we don't use often except regarding children and things left too long in the refrigerator, but it's a word that it really has, it's one of those great ones that has several meanings in English, and the meaning that we're going for here and what was meant here in this verse by spoiling is when you would attack a city, for example. You take your army, okay, here's Ashton, takes his army, attacks the city. Once the city falls, you and your army go in and you take the spoils of war. You spoil the city. You take all the wealth from it. You take the silver. You take the gold. Take all the cute girls home with you, you know, and the Corvettes and everything else. You spoil it, okay? You take all its wealth away. You take all its power away. You take all its authority away. That's what the Word of God says by his accomplished work Jesus Christ did to the authorities of the power of the air. He spoiled them. He spoiled them. Not only spoiled them, but oh boy, this is so wonderful. He says he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Okay, this is so important because Jesus Christ, certainly in his earthly ministry, time and time and time and time and time again, triumphed over the enemy, didn't he? So many times where our adversary, the devil, endeavored to trick him, endeavored to fool him, endeavored to catch him. He triumphed every time, but even more so in speaking forth, it is finished. And then in you know, God's confirmation of the completion of his work, when he got up from the dead, it says that he triumphed over the authority of those spiritual principalities and powers. Who gets to benefit from that triumph? You and I do. You and I do. See, and this is so significant because In this walk, and we discussed this in detail yesterday if you weren't here, we as Christians are not just here to survive. Okay? We're here to conquer. In a sense, we are the invaders. God says we are now citizens of heaven, and It's not just a mistake that we're left here after we're born again. Our Lord himself prayed that God didn't take us out of the world. So Christians who pray for God to take them out of the world, or for God to, you know, start a Christian government in a Christian country where there's no one but Christians, Christian businesses, all your neighbors are Christians, all you meet all day long is Christians, well, their prayer is contrary to the command of the one we call Lord, which was to go into the world and preach the gospel to all nations, to all creatures. You see, he wants us here. He wants us here not to get defeated. He wants us here because God knows what many Christians have forgotten, that because of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, I can triumph over principalities and powers. You know. Now, can I throw them into the lake of fire? Nope. Does the devil still legally have the authority over this world? Yes, but where you walk and where I walk, we have the authority of heaven. Where you walk and where I walk, we're exempt from what men and women in the world are subject to. You see, I can't pray for a country and for the devil to stop oppressing that country, but he doesn't have the right to oppress me, and he doesn't have the right to oppress mine, and he doesn't have the right to hinder me from stepping where God has called me to step and speaking what God has called me to speak and ministering what God has called me to minister. See, that was paid for on the cross. Because he triumphed over them in it, we can now walk in this place that even though the devil has legal authority to be here, we have legal authority to resist him, and not only to resist him, to defy him. Isn't that wonderful? It's paid for. You see, it's paid for. It's part of what he accomplished for us. Ultimately, the devil's authority over this world is going to be null and void. But in the meantime, while that authority is in effect, you and I have been given authority as well. Because he triumphed over them in his work of sacrifice before the Heavenly Father, we can triumph over them as well. Not just when they attack us that we can survive, but we can conquer, we can win. We can walk into the kingdom of the devil and not just endure it, but further the gospel in the midst of the kingdom of the devil. Because he has triumphed over them in it. Oh, isn't that great? Look at Acts chapter 10, please. Acts chapter 10. We looked at this one yesterday, speaking, it was Peter speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ at Cornelius' house. And one of the things he says is in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, who, speaking of Jesus, went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And you see this, again, even before Jesus Christ went to the cross for us and went to the grave for us, in his earthly ministry, he faced the devil head on and delivered those who were oppressed by the devil. Whether it was a physical oppression, whether it was a spiritual oppression, whatever kind of oppression it was, he faced it and he brought deliverance to those who were oppressed by the devil. He had the right to do that, and he exercised that right and brought that deliverance to those who were oppressed by the devil. Now, where is he now? Seated at the right hand of God? I mean, yeah, and you, okay, but seated at the right hand of God. But physically, legally, who has that job now? Yeah, you and I do. It's not even an option, it's a command, right? Again, and you know, in Mark 16, oh, we could read Mark 16 again this morning as well. Won't hurt us any, will it? Mark 16. I'm not going to dwell as closely on the details of this as we did yesterday, but well worth reading again. Verse 15 of Mark 16. He said to them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned or judged. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they're going to cast out devils. They'll speak with new tongues. And if they and they'll take up and away serpents. Remember that up. It's not just to cuddle with, but it's to get rid of. Take and if they drink any deadly thing, it won't hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. After the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Oh, you see, who carries out that work now of delivering people from the oppression of the devil? You and I do. Primarily with the gospel. But we've got some power accompanying that gospel, don't we? And we've got the authority to deliver that gospel anywhere in this blooming place, unless the Spirit says don't. You know, there are a couple records in the book of Acts, remember, where they went to speak the word, and God said, I don't want you going there. Why did God say that? Let's talk about it. No, I don't know why God said it. I don't need to know why God said it. But I do know I have a command to preach the gospel, so I don't wait for revelation to preach the gospel, right? The only time revelation might be involved is if God rarely, but occasionally, might say, don't preach the gospel here. Other than that, I know I've got the open door to preach the gospel, right? And the authority to back it up. See, and this is so important. And I think many Christians forget this great truth. You know, we kind of know there's a devil. We know he's the god of this world. And we kind of think we're like thieves sneaking in the back door and hope the devil doesn't find me. I want the devil to find me. Because I've got the authority to speak the truth of God's word right in his face if need be. Again, do we get cocky about it? No. But doggone it, we need to know the authority we have in Christ. Or the doors that God opens up to us will be too timid to walk through because we don't want the devil to catch us. See? He's got great power, don't get me wrong. He's got great authority. His great power and authority, however, is over the world. And God has called me out of the world, called you out of the world, and put you back into the world with the authority of a citizen of heaven. See, we must never, never, never underestimate the authority you and I now have in Christ, because the responsibility we have in Christ is a huge one. If I'm not aware of the equal hugeness of my authority, I'll be intimidated when it comes to carrying out my responsibility, you see. But we have that authority because he triumphed over them in it. Can we continue on this? Good. Like somebody probably said yes out there. Let's go to Ephesians 6, please. See, once again, yesterday I think we dealt primarily with dealing with the adversary in light of the ways in which he might attack believers or attack the church. But there's another aspect of dealing with the adversary, and that is regarding my attacks against him, my attacks against his kingdom. Because again, that's ultimately what we're here for. Once you and I are born again, you know, we're more than conquerors. Our future is guaranteed. There isn't anything the devil can really do to change the great outcome of our lives. Oh, he can maybe initiate small defeats here and there, but he knows, and God knows, and hopefully we know, whatever he does, my future is guaranteed. See? So really, the Christian life isn't one about hiding and running and defending myself against the adversary primarily. There's another aspect of dealing with the adversary, and that is dealing directly in his kingdom with the gospel, dealing directly in the midst of darkness with the light that God has commissioned us to make known. That's dealing as well, isn't it? And that's another way that we deal with our adversary, you know, not just his attacks against us, but our attacks, and hopefully very effective attacks, against him. You know, he has the right to be here and do what he does, but we have the same legal, absolute right to be here doing what God's called us to do. See, that we mentioned yesterday, if you weren't here on several occasions, that sometimes Christians want you to pray for the devil to leave him alone, or the devil to go away, or the devil to not, can't pray that prayer, because he's got the legal right to be here. He's the God of this world. But what you can do is operate your legal right, because we have a legal right to be here as citizens of heaven. That's just as legal as his right to exercise authority over the world. You with me still? Okay. Boy, we must have been out dancing last night. when Christ didn't come back. He went out dancing. So, I don't know. I wasn't going to comment on that today. Doggone it. Well, woke you up anyways. That's good. You know, he didn't come back last night. I'm with Ken. I kind of hope they were right, even though I suspected they were wrong. But you know what? The Word of God's still real. Our Lord is still our Lord. We still have the authority. So wake up, doggone it. Ephesians chapter 6. I think this is amazing to me that one of the most crucial sections, perhaps, on the subject of dealing with the adversary would show up here in Ephesians chapter 6. Because Ephesians chapter 6, as most of you know, is smack dab in that section of regarding the church and how the church is to operate, how the church is to move, how the church is to function. And right at the tail end of that comes this section about wrestling with principalities and powers. Spiritual wickedness from on high, putting on the armor of God. It's fascinating to me that this really crucial foundational section regarding dealing with our adversary would be brought up in the context of the church. Because I suspect many of us, when we think about dealing with the adversary, we think about like me and the devil out there. You know, like rock'em sock'em robots duking it out. And yet, God brings the church into the equation, you know, and rightfully so, folks, because, you know, and many of you are well-versed in these truths, but just like many subjects we've relearned, I think, over the past 10 years in this particular church, things that we thought of as individual, and we've realized, oh, well, no, this is something God's glorified when he sees the church doing it. You know, like many of us used to, I think, really put a lot of energy into pursuing a holy life. Nothing wrong with a holy life, but we've come to realize what glorifies God more than a holy life here and a holy life there is a holy church, right? And that means I need to start being concerned not just about my holy life, but about yours as well. The same's true with dealing with the adversary. You know, if you really want to look at it spiritually, if you want to look at it from the way it's presented in God's Word in this age, since the day of Pentecost, the great vehicle by which God moves his word is not the individual, but the church. And the great vehicle by which we deal with our adversary is not so much the individual, but the church. You know, the church as one new man, the church as a body, makes inroads into the kingdom of the adversary. Now, on the other hand, for that to happen requires each member putting on the word of God, right? One or two people in the church renewing their minds isn't going to cause the church to be victorious. Each member's got to be involved, not just physically, but more importantly, spiritually. But then the church, I wish I could communicate this better. Maybe as we get into Ephesians 6, you'll see it a bit clearer. But it's astounding to me, and it changed my whole concept of dealing with the adversary, realizing that here it's in Ephesians 6 that's speaking of the church, that's speaking of that one new man in Christ. I almost get the picture, you know, many of you know we're going to be looking at the armor here, putting on the armor. I almost get the picture of not you in armor, but this whole body of Christ, this whole new man in armor. I don't know if that's what God intended or not, but it's amazing regardless that the context here, it's not about individuals. It's not about you put on your armor and deal with the adversary, then you put on your armor and deal with it. It's us. At the very least, I need to become as concerned about your armor as I am about mine. If we as a church are going to stand victorious and not just survive the attacks of the enemy, but make real and legitimate and lasting incursions on his authority, I've got to start being concerned not just about my personal armor, but yours as well, you see. Let's look at Ephesians 6. a lot of other things we could say this morning, but I'll refrain. We'll just read Ephesians 6. Verse 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I might note here in this verse that word "be strong" is a better way of rendering it is "be strengthened." The verb is given in a sense of something that we do continually. Okay, when you read "be strong," you might read it as like this point I arrive at. I work at it, and then one day I finally arrive as strong in the Lord. No, that day will come, but that day hasn't come yet. Didn't come yesterday. Hopefully it'll come today. But until then, the exhortation to us is to be continually strengthened in the Lord and the power of His might. Okay? We never get to that point where we as individuals or as a church, we're strong now. If we ever think we do, we're in trouble. So we're to be continually strengthened. And notice it's strengthened in the Lord. It's strengthened in the Lord. It's strengthened in the power of His might. You understand? That is the result of believing what His word says about me and walking forth upon it. I'm strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then it continues by saying in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This word wiles is an interesting one. It's only used twice and it's both times are in Ephesians. It's the Greek word methodeia. What do you think we get from methodeia? Methods. For those of you who were here yesterday, this is interesting because, you know, we read the verse that says we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, right? And devices, to me, communicates methods. But as we saw, what we're not to be ignorant of is his motives, because his motives never change. His motives never change. His methods change all the time. His motives never change. But if I've got on the whole armor of God, then whatever new method he comes up with, I'm able to stand against it. Oh, isn't that fantastic? So we're able to stand against the methods of the devil. Whatever those methods may be, this armor of God, which we're going to read about, is going to equip us to stand against them. And I might add, it says put on the whole armor of God, right? We would be wise to put on the whole armor. It's sort of like we discussed yesterday, the nine manifestations. Sometimes there are individuals who say, well, I'll take this one and this one and this one. No, if God provided them all, you'd be wise to use them all. And the same thing is true with the armor of God, okay? Verse 12 says, once again, we looked at this yesterday, and we'll just read it briefly today, that we wrestle, or, you know, it's something currently going on. We are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly realm, in the spiritual realm. See, we're reminded that the battle is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual one. It's a spiritual. Because sometimes I could look around and get deceived into thinking it's a battle against flesh and blood. And when I do that, then I think I might be strong enough to handle it. I might be smart enough to handle it. I mean, you know, I network. I've got contacts. Maybe if I call the right people in government, they could change this. And you know, we get so easily deceived into thinking, I'll take this one, God. And because we forget that no matter how blatant the attack might seem in the senses realm, this is not a battle about personalities. It's not a battle about government and laws. It's not a battle about morality. It's not a battle primarily about any of those things that you could see. It's spiritual. See, it may manifest itself in those ways. Those may be issues that come up that regard the government or education or morality or things like that. But if I target those issues, I'm missing the real point, because the adversary's goal is much more long range than getting some law passed. Okay? Our adversary's goal is much more long range than getting something added to the schools or taken away from the schools. You know, his goal is, and always will be, to hinder the things of God, and ultimately by keeping God's word from being heard and believed. So if I fight him on all the issues, I'm missing the overall point. When I remember that this battle is a spiritual one, I remember what his ultimate goals are, and I also recognize that I can't do this without the power of God and without the armor of God, because we're wrestling primarily, although it may look like wrestling in the flesh, it's against those principalities and powers in the spiritual realm. That's why it says, wherefore, because of that, take unto you once again the whole armor of God. It's interesting here that the take unto you is a form of the word lambano. Some of you may be familiar with that Greek word lambano. The word lambano, it's a word for receive or take, but often when it's used, it implies not just taking, but using, you know, because I could take something from you and never use it, or I could take something from you and put it to use. And that word lambano often, not always, but often implies a using. And here's one of those places where what's meant by the word take unto you is not just take it, but take it and use it. Take it and put it on. You understand? Take it for the purpose for which it was intended, which was to put on and then be able to stand against the devil. So it's a form of that word lambano. And, take up and use that armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. So I want to be ready whenever that evil day happens. I want to be able to withstand, don't you? No, you might recall the evil day is defined in chapter 5. Conveniently, the evil day is defined in chapter 5 of Ephesians, right? Do you remember what it says there? Let's go. It's only one chapter back. I think we can go back and look at it. Verse 16 of chapter 5. It says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So which day is the evil day? All of them. All of them. All of them. You see, there isn't one that isn't the evil day, at least not in our age. You know, so wake up today. Is it the evil day? Yep. Is it? Now, it could be a great day, okay? It can be a prosperous day. It can be a joyful day, but it's still the evil day. As long as the adversary is reigning in this world, it's the evil day. So every day I need the armor of God. Every day I need to withstand and to stand. Every day is the evil day, okay? That I might withstand him in the evil day, and having done all to do what? To stand. And see, this is really crucial because, again, thank God we know from God's word clearly without any question that when all is said and done, we're going to be standing, right? When the dust settles, we're going to be standing. That's a given. That's accomplished. That's done. That's guaranteed. But God would have us, to his glory, also stand after every encounter, stand every single blooming day before that ultimate day when we stand before him in glory. I'd like to be gathered together standing and victorious rather than broken and bloody and whimpering, you know? Now, I'll be gathered together regardless, right? I'll stand before him in glory regardless. But I'd kind of like to be gathered together standing with my sword held high rather than you know, curled up in my little cocoon begging the devil not to kick me anymore. Wouldn't you? And that's what this is talking about. In the evil day, right now, every single blooming day, we end the day standing with our swords held high. And if he comes back today, that's the way I want to be gathered together, don't you? And more importantly, that's the way I want the church to be gathered together, which needs to be our concern, which is why this is in Ephesians the way it is. See. So how are we going to do that? Well, by being strong in the Lord, the power of his might, by taking unto us the armor that we've devised in our church. I've come up with a great armor plan for you. And I want to share it with you right now. No. Whose armor is it? It's his armor. Okay? It's the armor of God. And it's detailed here in the following verses. And I must say, and I mentioned this before, you guys know me. I'm perhaps overly conservative when it comes to things the Word of God doesn't explicitly say. And I've heard a lot of great explanations on this armor that detail it down to the finest fine point. I'm just personally leery of being too specific on some of these things. I've read whole books on just this section of chapter 6, and they explain the Roman armor, and then there are people who say, well, it's not really armor, it's athletic equipment, and I don't know. Is this a sword? Is it a javelin? I think overall it's a spiritual battle, right? So whether it's a sword or a javelin is kind of incidental. It would be nice to know perhaps, but I'm not that smart, and I'm not certain that any of these authorities are that smart either. Although you're free to study it and research it to your heart's content, and plenty of people have. I don't know some of those details about this armor, but I do know, and I'm thankful that he doesn't just say, gird up your loins, but he tells us what to gird up our loins with, and that I know. You know, gird up your loins with truth. Okay, I know what truth is. Okay? I'm not sure what the loins stand for. I'm not sure what the girding stands for. I'm not sure what the Roman army used. I'm not sure what the Greek Olympians used. But I know what truth is, and I know he tells me I need to take that up and put it on. So that I'm smart enough to figure out, and that's as far as I'm willing to go with you today on it, because, you know, some of these other things may be interesting, but thank God for those of us who aren't quite as bright or imaginative, it's still pretty simple, you know. Put on truth. Let's talk about what truth is. I think we know the answer to that one, right? Our Lord told us in among other places, our Lord told us in John 17, right? The word's truth, the word's truth, the word's truth. So first and foremost and always, we put on the word of God. Now, I understand girding the loins, you know, there are a few things I'm sure of about this section. One of them is girding the loins is an idiom that's used so often because it was a common thing you had to do in the Eastern culture, okay? They had the robes and things like that, and if you wanted to run, whether it was running a race or running to attack the enemy, in a robe, you had to do something with that blooming thing hanging down all around your ankles, right? So they would take it and just sort of wrap it around and tie it up like that to prepare themselves to move, okay? That's girding up the loins. It was such a common thing that was done so many times a day by everybody that it became an idiom in that culture of preparing yourself to move. So I'm willing to go that far with you on this girding up the loins. But what prepares us to move, what prepares us to act, what prepares us to move forward with the Word of God and the kingdom of the adversary as one body is the putting on of the Word of God. That's what equips us. Well, that's kind of general. Well, yeah, I know it is, but, you know, we're kind of stupid sometimes, aren't we? So first and foremost, he tells us, don't forget to keep putting on the Word. And it says the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. It's interesting to me. Now, all of these things that follow, we learn from the Word of God. Where do you learn about your righteousness? Oh, the Word of God. Where do you learn about salvation? The Word of God. And yet it's interesting that first God tells us just get your loins girt with the Word. And then he handles some very specific truths from the Word of God. And you have to ask yourself, why did he pick these? And I think with good reason, and righteousness being one of those, because our righteousness that we learn about in Romans, well, we learn throughout the church epistles, but the great masterful treatise regarding your righteousness and mine is in Romans, right? That's crucial. That's essential. If we're going to do battle against the enemy, if we're even going to stand against the enemy as individuals or as a church, I've got to know who God has made me to be in Christ. I've got to know my identity. I've got to know that I'm righteous before God. And nothing I do can add to or take away from that righteousness. Because if there's one primary place that our adversary is going to endeavor to get you, you know, the breastplate covers this area of your body, and that's where you take a lot of shots, right? And where Christians take a lot of shots. And sadly, where a lot of Christians are taken out of commission is shots to their righteousness, shots to their identity. Same thing you try with Jesus Christ, right? Are you really the Son of God? Are you sure, or did you just read it? Oh, somebody told you, but are you really? Are you really? Are you really the Son of God? Oh, we hear that 100 times a day in different forms, don't we? Sure, you know. And sometimes our own voices are the loudest. I've got to be able to respond with a resounding yes, or that's going to be the end of my career as one representing the Lord Jesus Christ actively in this world. I've got to know who I am and know that who I am is intact, whether I have a good job or not, whether I drive a nice car or not, whether I look like the girls on the magazine covers or not. I mean, you girls. I guess even if I looked like the girls on the magazine covers, if I'm born again, I'm still righteous. Oh, do you understand? Okay. Good. We've talked about this numerous times, but it's crucial, isn't it? Righteousness. Man, please don't. There's no shortcut to knowing and standing in my righteousness. Whatever it takes, you guys, whatever it takes for you to get that point of saying, yeah, I know, do it. You know, because it's not just a matter of your life. When you stand up against, you may fool me, you may fool the people next to you, But you're not going to fool God, and you're not going to fool our adversary. You stand before the adversary, yeah, I know I'm righteous, and he throws a couple of good darts at your chest, we soon find out whether you really know you're righteous or not. Folks, for your own sake, but for the sake of the rest of us, do what it takes to build that righteousness in your soul to where nobody can talk you out of who you are in Christ. If that needs to be your main focus for the next 20 years, make it your main focus if that's what it takes. Because it ultimately, whether I think you believe in your righteousness or not, who cares what I think? Well, I care what you think of me. Well, then you got a problem. If what I think of you makes that much of a difference, you don't believe your righteousness. I mean, I'm glad that you want me to like you and see, you know, but if that's crucial to you, what I think of you, time to go back to Romans. Because you know what? I'm human. I may not fully appreciate your great capabilities. And then you're hurt and get mad at me and walk out on the church when we need you most. If your stand hinges on my appreciation of you and everything that's in your heart, you may as well quit now. Because I will surely let you down. You know, I will surely fail to see the good qualities that are in there. Even if they are in there, I'll fail to see them. As any other man would standing in this position. Righteousness. Oh, folks. My heart breaks to think that there are still people who come here week after week and think of these things as just words. I pray that you realize, men like myself and Wayne Merrill and Mike Clark and others who stand up here, we only have the courage to stand up here because we know what God's made us to be in Christ. If it weren't for that, we wouldn't have the courage to stand before you and say, thus saith the Lord. Oh, do you realize that? I pray that you do. I pray that you do. Because if you think this is just an act, then what you're doing is probably just an act as well. And that might stand up against the scrutiny of men, but it will not stand up against the attack of our adversary, the devil. Whatever it takes to build that righteousness in your soul, and I'd suggest a good place is Romans. You know, if I could say it without sounding like I'm blowing my own horn, that series on sin, grace, and newness of life isn't a bad place to start. But righteousness, folks, breastplate, essential, essential. Now, that being the case, then we better read some other things, too. Don't want to stop with that. But that is essential. It says, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's what you put on your feet. I'm not sure about this, but you know, again, those who write about this armor talk about how, you know, the great strength of the Roman legions. Well, you know how they had that little phalanx? You know what the phalanx is? You don't? It's sort of like, it's like a centipede. It's like a centipede, and it would crawl up and bite you. No. Sorry. The phalanx, it's a military formation. That one of the things that made the Romans so effective is instead of sending 100 guys out to fight as 100 individuals, they moved in a body. And it almost looked like a big round creature surrounded by shields. They just move. They looked like a big armadillo, kind of. You know, they just go into, and you could not break up that phalanx. But what made it effective is they had the sandals they wore had spikes in them. So when they set their spears and set their shields and set their position, you couldn't move them because of what their feet were shod with. Again, take that with a grain of salt. But we are talking about standing against the adversary. And if you're going to stand firmly, you need to have the right stuff on your feet, right? And here it says what needs to be on our feet is the gospel of peace. So you got to stay real peaceful when you fight the adversary. No. Can you correct me on that? What would the gospel of peace be referring to?
The gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, but why is it called the gospel of peace? Because it makes you peaceful, right? No, why?
We're enemies.
The Word of God speaks of two great aspects of peace that we have because of what Jesus Christ accomplished. We're at peace with God, right? And also, Ephesians 2, He broke down the middle wall of partitions. Who else are we at peace with? Each other. If we're going to stand as one body against the adversary, we got to know that gospel of peace. The minute somebody brings in something that puts a wall back between us, can we stand as one body? No. You see, the gospel of peace proclaims that whatever you try to bring into the body of Christ, you can't destroy the unity that God made in Christ. He took of two and made one new man, broke down the middle wall of partition, so making peace. That's the peace we're talking about. The gospel of peace, the gospel, that we're not only at peace with God, but with each other. And when we endeavor to bring division into the body of Christ, it's no longer the gospel of peace. When we stand on the gospel of peace, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we can stand, you see. I believe that's why it specifies the feet being prepared with that gospel of peace, the peace that the gospel refers to. That's what I think anyway. And then it says, above all, taking the shield of faith, or the shield of believing, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. It says we got this shield, okay? And we need it to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Okay? To quench, that would imply that the wicked's got some fiery darts, right? And that's very true. They're going to come whether you have a shield or not. God would have us meet those fiery darts with the shield of faith, the shield of faith. Believing God's word, right? So in all these areas, I need to believe God's word. Certainly righteousness, certainly the peace that God's wrought in Christ, but all other areas as well. So when that attack comes, are you really righteous? Boom. Yes, I believe that. Okay. When that attack comes, does God really love you? Boom. When that attack comes, you think Christ is really ever coming back? Boom. You've got the truth of God's word there as a shield from those fiery darts. We, in James 1 yesterday, we looked at the subject of temptation and exactly how it works. That's what this is referring to. Meeting that temptation with the word, that's the shield of faith. We're almost done with the armor. Actually, we're almost done with the teaching. It's a little later this morning, but you all still with me? Okay, good. Because I wouldn't want to leave you halfway armored. That would be bad, wouldn't it? So, taking the shield of faith, whereby you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And look, it says, take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. Well, now we have a problem. Okay. I thought we were already saved. Yeah, okay. And isn't Ephesians addressed to the saved? So is he exhorting him to get saved? No. In fact, he's not even exhorting him to learn about salvation or cling to salvation. Salvation is one of those words in God's word that's used in two different aspects. Redemption's another one. It's speaking of the salvation that we have in Christ the moment we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts, right? And it also speaks of a salvation to come, right? Which is the salvation of our, the salvation that's going to come when Christ returns. When we fully experience salvation, not just spiritually, but in these bodies as well. Redemption's used much the same way. The Word of God speaks about the day of the redemption of the body, right? So when you read salvation, you've got to ask, which one's it talking about? You know, which one's it talking about that I guard my head with, that I guard my brain with, that I guard my mind with? Remembering that I'm saved or the salvation to come? In this case, thankfully, we've got some help in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Why don't you turn there, please? First Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 7 says, they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day, are we still getting to 1 Thessalonians 5? Goodness. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. A hope is regarding something still future, right? And here it says the helmet we put on is the hope of salvation. So, lining that up with Ephesians 6, which helmet do we put on? It's regarding the future. It's regarding our hope. It's regarding the salvation that is yet to come. Oh, that makes so much sense. what is it that keeps us from fainting in our minds? Even as we stand, as we fight, maybe we're using that shield effectively, every fire dart of the wicked, but you get tired sometimes, you know? What keeps our minds from fainting? The hope. Remembering what is to come. Remembering that this fight's not going to go on forever. I don't have to plant my feet this way forever. I don't have to swing this sword forever. That there's a day coming of full salvation. That's my hope. That protects this mind of mine. Like Hebrews 12 talks about Jesus Christ. How did he endure the shame? For the joy that was set before him. And then the Word of God tells us to consider that, lest we be weary and faint in our minds. Just like our Lord, he looked at the joy that was set before him. There are many times we need to set our eyes on the joy before us as well, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. And a helmet goes over this brain of yours, this brain of mine, where we get wearied and faint sometimes. That helmet protects it, you see? That helmet protects it. And then finally, pretty interesting to note, back here in Ephesians 6, can you find your way back there from Thessalonians? I know it's difficult. It says the sword of the Spirit. Now, what in the world's a sword got to do with defense? Nothing. Which is the point, okay? If we were just here to survive the onslaught of the adversary, maybe it would stop right there. Okay. Whew. Good. Make sure you got armor all the way around and hunker down and wait for the storm to pass. No, there's a sword. Isn't it interesting that in its least common denominator, the thing that guards us is also the thing that we attack with. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But you know, one thing you want to note about this verse, that the Word of God here in verse 17, the Word of God that is the sword, it's that word rhema. It's not the word logos. I taught this in many of your fellowships, and so you might remember two different words for word in the Greek, primary, two different words. One is logos, which means like the entire message of God. The other word is rhema, R-H-E-M-A is how you'd spell it, which means specific statements of God. See, it's the rhema that Gabriel told Mary in Luke 1, no rhema of God, no statement of God is empty of power. It's the rhema that Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every statement that God makes. That's the word used here. It's wonderful that we know God's message. And I commend you in this church because I've been a lot of places where the average Christian would be hard-pressed to explain the overall message of God. I think many of you could do that very adeptly. People, what's the Bible all about? You could tell them the whole plan of redemption all the way through to the third heaven and earth very clearly. And that's essential. But within that, do we know the individual things, individual promises, individual statements, individual realities that God speaks to in His Word? We've got to know those as well. Because those are the things that it says have power in them. You see, those are the things that we wield as a sword in this world. You know, not only to protect us against the fiery darts of the wicked, but also to do damage against the adversary. If I encounter somebody in tremendous need, somebody oppressed by the devil, it doesn't do me any good to say, well, you know, God really loves you, and then there's like Jesus, and God really loves you, and God has a plan for your life. No, but if I could speak God's words to you, God's words, you see, there's power in that. And you might just be delivered from the kingdom of the adversary that day by my sword, you see. So it's important that you and I learn, in addition to growing in the overall message of God and what it entails, to learn and to remember those individual words of God, those individual rhemas of God. Because we need them, not just for our own defense against the adversary, which we certainly need them in those times, but to help others as well. To do damage to the adversary's kingdom as well. We need to know those. You know, the old habit of writing down verses and memorizing them, things like that. That's not passé. There's a reason for that. Tremendously helpful, you know. And if you look at, if nothing else, the life of our Lord himself, how many times he showed that word was living in his heart, verse by verse by verse by verse, you see. You and I can do that as well, and should do it as well, because that's what it says is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now, that's where we generally conclude reading this section here in verse 17, but you know, it continues, really. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Oh, man, let's not forget that. Here in the midst, you know, whether this is, even though this is not called a piece of armor, in the midst of God instructing the church as to how to stand in the adversary's kingdom, connected to putting on the armor is and praying. And praying. Oh, how we need that. And not just not praying, oh, I pray the devil leaves me alone today. But no, our prayer is perhaps the greatest offensive and defensive weapon we have. Oh, Lord, do you pray for each other? Do you pray for the church? You know, the only thing that has sustained this church over the years is the prayers of the faithful and the goodness of God, you know. I've met other ministers who are astounded that we've been able to survive financially. And there's times it looked like we weren't going to survive financially. And, you know, I've had all kinds of programs recommended to me as to how to, you know, how churches are supposed to do it. But first you need a membership list, and we don't have one of those. But then once you have your, you know, you send out the appeals and you do all that stuff. We refuse to do that because we don't believe it's biblical. That's a really stupid thing to do. And yet it's the stand we take because we believe that it would be compromising the things of God's Word that we're endeavoring to teach and stand upon. But I'll tell you, there are times where if it weren't for the prayers of the faithful saints, we wouldn't have been sustained in some of these times. Do we pray for the church? Do we pray for the different aspects of the church? The different people serving in the church? The home fellowships? Everybody else? I hope you do. I hope you do daily. Because we need it, boy. If all I'm praying for is my job, my family, my house, my income, my kids, my wife, well then, maybe I need to start thinking about one new man. Maybe I need to start thinking about some of these realities that Ephesians makes known, you know, because we need each other's prayers. As much as we need any other aspect of that armor, we need each other's prayers. See? Can we close out in Acts? I just want to show you an example of what can happen. I mean, I understand, and I know you know, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. One righteous person prays, and mountains can move. But, oh, man, what can happen when you have a praying church? Acts 4 gives us a hint of what can happen when you have a praying church. And that's where we'll close today. You're all there. Sorry. Stop to take a drink of water. Oh, look at this. This was regarding Peter and John getting in trouble with the authorities, and they threatened them a little bit and let them go. And in Acts 4, verse 24, well, 23, being let go, they went to their own company. That was Peter and John Incorporated. No, just mean they went to the believers and reported all that the chief priests and elders said unto them. And when they heard that, they reported back what the threatenings that they had received from the religious authorities. And so when the rest of the believers heard that, they as a church, as a body, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. You made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child or servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand and counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, look at this. Behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants a place to hide till they go away. No, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. by stretching forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of your holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, it says the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Oh, look at this. Neither said any of them that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. With great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Oh, man. All because of the prayers of a unified church. Oh, man. Never, never, never minimize the importance of prayer in both resisting the devil and in furthering the gospel in the midst of the devil's kingdom. Never minimize the importance of prayer in both resisting the devil and in furthering the gospels into the devil's kingdom. Never minimize it. And when you get a whole church unified in prayer, oh, a place can be shaken. A whole culture can change. See? So we have this adversary we got to deal with, folks. And certainly there are times that dealing just involves you and me as individuals resisting temptations that come our way from various places and resisting them with the word. But I'd urge you to set your heights higher than just resisting, just hanging on. Because we have the right, the absolute God-given right that Christ paid for with his blood to do more than just hang on. We have the right to make incursions into the kingdom of the adversary and bring victory home from the kingdom of the adversary and spoil principalities and powers, just as he did that day on the cross. So we as a church and as individuals, by this word of God and by the work, the accomplished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, can deal with the adversary both in a defensive way, but also hopefully, if the Lord tarries, in a very offensive way. Not offensive to those who want to believe the word, but with an offense against the devil. And I urge you to consider these things, please, and to incorporate them into your life so that all of us together as a church can benefit by a stronger stand against our adversary till the Lord returns. Okay? So thank you. God bless. Kathy?
118. God 118. Is still on the throne.
Oh, good. Thank you.
Number 118. God bless you.
Yeah. prophet Daniel tells about three men who walked with God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, before the wicked king they stood. And the king commanded them bound and thrown in the fiery furnace that day. And the fire so hot that the men were slain and forced them on their way.
They held on to the will of God, so we are told.
The three passed in, and the king rose up to witness their awful fate. He began to tremble at what he saw. In astonished tones he spake, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And lo, I see four men unhurt, unbound, and walking down there. There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery coals they trod. And the form of the fourth man I see is like the Son of God."
They held on to the will of God, so we are told. They wouldn't bow their knees to the idol made of gold. They were protected by the fourth man in the fire. They wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't burn. They held on to the will of God, so we are told.
They wouldn't bow.
They wouldn't bow their knees to the idol made of gold.
They wouldn't burn.
They were protected by the fourth man.
They wouldn't
by the fourth man in the fire. They wouldn't bend. They wouldn't.